We're reading from Luke chapter number 4, starting at verse 16, where the Bible says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened upon him. And he began to say unto them, 'This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said unto them, 'Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saying, Naaman the Syrian."
Now I'd like for you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. So if you haven't had time to find that place yet, 2 Kings chapter 5. Steve, Teresa, you've come on from Wyoming a little late here. We've spoken to everyone else, but we're glad that you are with us. Now, it has been said that man has learned to fly through the air like a bird. He's learned to glide through the water like a fish, but he has not learned to walk on the earth like a man. So what's the problem? Well, evolutionists say that man needs more time to learn to walk uprightly. Sociologists say that a man needs a better environment. Geneticists say man needs better breeding. Educators say man needs better training. Politicians say that man needs more programs. However, the Bible tells us that the problem is not what man lacks, but what man is. The Bible tells us that man is depraved, he is corrupt, he is a helpless and hopeless sinner. More than that, he is a proud sinner. He thinks too much of himself, and he thinks too little of God. Well, that's what we're going to see about this man today, this man Naaman. The name Naaman means pleasantness. So his mother loved him so much when he was born that his mother said, "We'll just name him Pleasant." So the name Naaman means pleasantness. However, a closer look at Naaman shows that he was actually a self-righteous sinner. And he, in type, is a picture of a self-righteous sinner. The story is a story of grace. It's a story of sovereign grace, because it took powerful, sovereign, mighty grace to cleanse this man, Naaman. And Naaman then, and this story, is a picture of salvation. This passage I haven't preached on in many, many years, and it's one of the most appealing passages to people, and preachers everywhere have explored this passage, and I looked at several different outlines as to how they did it. So I'm going to give you one of my own. This is my own little outline of this. I have about five headings, and I'm going to try to make it through verse number 19. So I don't know if I'll make it that far, but I'll do the best I can to get us. But in verse 1, the first we see is power and a high favor. Verse 1 reads, "And Naaman," or now Naaman, "captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he also was a leper." Syria was at war with both the northern and the southern kingdoms of the Hebrews. And I want to show you six facts that we're told in this one verse concerning Naaman. And the number 6 in the Bible is the number for man. For example, when you come to the last book, and the number 666 is the number for man. It is the number for man in his fallen estate, for natural man. So this is a picture. This is not by mistake. These six facts about Naaman, 5 of them are good, but then the last one tells us the true story of Naaman. So here's the first one. So if you'll look with me, first thing it says that he was a captain of the host of the king of Syria. So we might say that he was, this calls him a captain, but he's actually a general. He's like a 5-star general of the Syria's army. He was at the top of his career, and he had every reason to be a proud soldier and a powerful man. The second truth about him is that he was great with his master. He was a great man with his master. So Naaman was highly esteemed by the king and all the military personnel. The third thing about him is that he was honorable. So he was the kind of man that moms and dads wanted their sons to follow. When he rode through the streets of Syria, of the Syrian nation, and with his military chariot all proud and colorful, with 2 or 3 steeds out in front of him, pulling his chariot, him going fast, the moms and dads would say, "Look to the children, look, little Johnny, there goes Naaman. I want you to be just like him." So he was an honorable man. His men under his control would follow him anywhere. But the fourth thing that it says about him is a little unusual. It says, because by him, the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. Now, I want you to remember that the Hebrews are at war, both the southern and the northern kingdoms. And it seems strange that God would use and bless a pagan nation, even against his own nation. But there it is. But it was so with the pagan nations of Egypt and Rome, with the pagan nations of Pharaoh, pagan kings, Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and mighty military men like Alexander the Great, and then here, Captain Naaman the Syrian. But I would also say it was true of the Jews and the Gentiles in the time of Christ. 4:27 and 28. So if you don't know this verse, you might want to write it down and look at it at another time. It says, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod," who represented the Jews, "and Pontius Pilate," who represented the Romans, "with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." So that's their leaders and the people were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So what Herod did, Pilate did, the Jews did, the Romans did, they did what God had empowered them to do. And that was to nail the Son of God to the cross. So God used these pagan men to accomplish his will. So what do we learn about this? Well, what's not hard to see is that the God of Israel is the God of Syria. He is sovereign over all, or he is not sovereign at all. It was not in the best interest of the Hebrews for them to give aid to the Syrian military, yet that is exactly what we're going to see in our story. And why is that? It's because God is sovereign. All right, here's the fifth thing we see about him, that he is a mighty man in valor. He's capable, he's courageous, he's conquering. On the battlefield, he didn't flinch. He had the heart of a lion. He had enviable character. And yet, what we know about him is this man was in a terrible condition. So all those five things that are said about him, the last one tells us the true story, but he was a leper. Leprosy is a terrible disease. It's a bacterial disease of the skin. It would begin unforeseen and unknown in that world or even today. And the first people ever to use quarantine that we know of, the Jews in Leviticus 13 and 14, God told them to quarantine the lepers away from them. Now, leprosy in the Bible is a type or a picture of sin. And one of the reasons that it is because it cannot be cured by man. The Jews had no way to deal with this terrible disease of leprosy. So they simply said that they simply separated them. So to say that, but he had leprosy or but he was a leper is also like saying, but he was a sinner. All of these things about him, he was loved by the king. He was loved by the people. He was powerful. He was a military leader. He was honorable in every way, but he was a sinner. Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, was religious, thoughtful, insightful. But he was a sinner. The rich young ruler was intelligent, educated, inquiring, highly admired, but he was a sinner. Saul of Tarsus was one of the most educated men of the day. He was favored, energetic, in his own way was soaring to the heights of Judaism, but he was a sinner. Instead of the Bible as speaking of the nobility of man, it speaks of man as a leprous wretch, defiled, depraved, corrupt, and sinful. Paul describes and summarizes man's state in Romans 3 when he said, it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They're altogether gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So the picture in Romans 3, 10 through 12 is a picture of man being in a terrible, leprous state spiritually. So that's Naaman. So I ask you before I go any further, can you see yourself as a Naaman? Or are you going to insist on talking about yourself in some noble way? But the Bible, I tell you, tells us that man is like that of Naaman. So the first verse, we see power and high favor. Now in verses 2 through 6, we see providence and human means. I'm not going to read all of these verses except as we go through them. So if you look in verse 2, we're introduced to a little maid. Look in verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out by companies. In other words, they had divided up their army and they had gone out and they had gone to the nation of Israel and they brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. All right, I want to make a contrast before I go any further between this maid and Naaman. Let me read verse 3. And she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that was in Samaria, for he would recover him out of his leprosy. So consider this contrast. Naaman was a Gentile. She was a Jew. He was free. She was a slave. He was a great man, that's what it says. she was a little maid. He's named Naaman. The name, she's just called a little maid. He was a captain, a general. She was a servant. He served at the king's pleasure. She served at Naaman's wife's pleasure. He was in bondage to leprosy, however, and she knew the way of cleansing to leprosy. So if you're going to be Naaman, or if you were going to be the little maid, you would choose the little maid. Think of the little maid. When early one morning, all is calm, and suddenly she hears the tromping of the feet of the soldiers and their horses, and there's a flying dust that comes in. She heard men and women crying out to Jehovah for an answer. Her parents were in anguish as they come into her house, and they separate her out for whatever reason, and they take her all the way out of the land of Samaria up to Syria. So they were helpless to save her, as parents are helpless to deliver their children from the false powers and temptations of this world, the false religion of this world. But what we have to know is that God had a purpose for this little maid. In Psalm 31 and verse 15, it says, "My times are in thy hands." That's what the psalmist said. And Paul, preaching on Mars Hill, said, "God hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." That's true of every nation, but it's also true of every one of us. So we're introduced to this little Jewish maid. She is completely at peace with God's purpose, God's plan, and God's power. In verse 3, she boldly declared the good news of God's power, typified the gospel of God's sovereign grace. If you only knew this prophet, you could be delivered. Providence put her in the right place at the right time because God had a plan for Captain Naaman. Now look in verse 4 down through verse 6. "And one went in and told the Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that was in the land, that was of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel. And he said, now this letter has come unto thee. Behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him out of his leprosy." So in verses 4 through 6, we see the hidden way of men added to the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, she spoke of the prophet, but she said nothing of the king of Israel, did she? She spoke only of God's prophet. Secondly, she said nothing about money. Again, she only said something about the prophet, but they added money to it. Isaiah 55 says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the water, come with no money. Come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." So if you speak to someone of justification conditioned on Christ alone, they may initially assent, but it won't take long that they'll begin to add on there, "But you've got to believe it. But you've got to do something to get it." And that's exactly what this represents. They confused it. See how confusing that is? When you're reading along down through here, and the first thing you know, instead of going to the prophet, they're going to the king. And the next thing you know, they're bringing in money, and all of that sounds good. But there's a problem they think that this is going to have something to do with recovering him from his leprosy. The ignorant Syrian king didn't know of the grace and the power of God, did he? Then what a contrast between the witness of the little maid and the conduct of the king of Israel. God's providence predestined his power to be used to accomplish his will. So God did this, but he used a means. But it wasn't the means of the king of Israel or the king of Syria or the money of the king of Syria. It was simply the little maid to declare the gospel to Naaman. So in verse 1, there's power and high favor. That's my first point. In verses 2 through 6, providence and human means. Now verses 7 and 8 are prophets and humility. So in verse number 7, it came to pass when the king of Syria had read the letter that he rent his clothes and he said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man doth send me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and now how he seeketh a quarrel against me. Verse 8, and it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, he shall know there is a prophet in Israel. But it may appear in verse 7 that the king is humble, but he isn't. It is true that he said, am I God? And that's a rhetorical question. Obviously, the answer is no, I am not God. The problem with him is that he is misguided and has a wrong motivation. In the place of humility in his heart is fear. How do I know that he had fear? Because if you come to the end of verse 7, he reads through the lines of the message of the king of Syria, and he asks this question, or says that the king of Syria has a quarrel against me. So for everything about this whole story for the king of Israel, it's about me. Now, that's the way most of us think. The whole story is about me. And that's the way he was. He said he must have a quarrel against me for him to do this. He had a wrong motivation. He's working out of fear. Naaman would deal not with the king, but with the prophet, Elisha. No human power, but spiritual power alone is the answer. We're going to see that as we go on. Proud Naaman didn't know. The proud Syrian king didn't know. The proud king of Israel didn't know. But the humble little maid of the Hebrews knew. What does the Bible say? But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned or understood. Naaman was a natural man. King of Syria was a natural man. King of Israel was a natural man. But the little maid, she was a spiritual person. God had given her an enlightenment and truth. First John 2:20 says, you know all things. All things God gives you to know, and all things necessary to know about himself and about his gospel. So verse 1 is power and high favor. Through 6, providence and human means. Verse 7 and 8, prophets and humility as opposed to pride. Now we come, verse 9 and 10, to preaching and honesty. I like verse 9 and 10, so look at those with me, please. So Naaman, he's the captain, so Captain Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. So you can picture Naaman. He dials the address into his into his GPS, and he finds out the address of Naaman, and the GPS guides him right down there, and you can see him with his horse, his horses and his chariot and horsemen riding beside him, and probably a chariot or two along, and they're going down through Israel, and the Israelites are filled with awe and fear as he goes down through there. But finally, they turn left and they turn right, and they go out into the country, and they stand in the house of a stand in front of a little house, and it's the house of Elisha the prophet. So the clatter of the horse's hooves and the cloud of the dust is unmistakable, and when it settles, the silence is deafening. Naaman expected Elisha to come out his front door, roll out the red carpet, bow his head in humility, pray a prayer, and all of a sudden that his leprosy would be gone. What does it tell us? In verse 10, it tells us that Elisha sent a messenger unto him. And then he told him to go and wash 7 times in the Jordan River. Elisha didn't ask him a question. How does it feel? How are you doing it? How long have you had this? He made no suggestions to him. You might do this. You might do that. He issued no inquiries. He didn't examine the spots of Naaman. He didn't run a series of biopsies. He didn't do a CAT scan. He sent to a lab. But what did Elisha do? Well, he sent a humble messenger. That's what it says, a messenger. No name, no introduction. And what did he do when he came out? He didn't come out and say, I represent Elisha. He simply said, go. He didn't say, come. It's not an invitation. So the invitational system that demands the attention of religion for the last 150 years or so, or 30 years maybe, not come, but go. And then he tells him to wash. It's an act of obedience. And he said, in the Jordan. Now, we have sort of immortalized the River Jordan. The River Jordan flows out of the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And the further it goes, the less the flow and the muddier it becomes. So the Jordan River, for the most part, is a small, muddy river. But the important thing about the Jordan River is that it's in connection with God's covenant salvation. Jesus will be baptized in the Jordan River. John will do his baptizing in the Jordan River. It's connected with God's covenant salvation. Furthermore, he said to him, not one time, but 7 times. And the number 7 in numerology is the number for perfection. So what this represents is complete cleansing, total depravity, and the foreshadowing of Christ's perfect cleansing. And he also says to him, thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. So this typifies what the gospel will do. The gospel will make us clean within. It cleanses. Elisha, the preacher and prophet, was plain and simple. He didn't placate to this powerful man. He was honest with Naaman, and he stood, sent him a message of humility, and he calls him to humility. But Naaman, of course, refused the blunt truth, as we're going to see now. We've seen power and high favor in verse 1, providence and human means, 2 through 6, prophets and humility in 7 and 8, preaching and honesty. Now what we see in verses 11 through 14 is pride and human will. If to insist on man having a free will, from the Bible's viewpoint, you must also permit man to be a prideful creature. So those two go together. as we see in our passage. So look in verse 11. Now Naaman was wroth. That's the first thing it said about him. He's angry. He went out and he said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and he would stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over this place and recover the leper. Are not Abinah and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the rivers of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. So what did Naaman do? Well, first of all, he was wroth. He felt slighted, mistreated, disrespected. He in effect said, "Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I could do to you and to your little house? I could wipe you out with just saying to my soldiers, take them out." He was hot. He was angry. He represents fallen mankind when salvation is understood to be by grace alone, conditioned on Christ alone. Men insist on something else being added to it. So then what does it tell us? He's not only angry, but he went away. His action said, "I can't tolerate this. I'm not going to put up with this." And then the third thing, "Behold, I thought." I almost titled this message, "Behold, I thought," because that's a marvelous thing right there. "Behold, I thought." That's the problem with man. "Behold, I thought." It's the message of sovereign grace didn't fit his thinking system. All of us have a thinking system, and sovereign grace naturally does not fit our thinking system. He thought, this is what he thought, "Elisha will surely he would at least do this. He would come out to me and he would stand as one man to another man, and he would call on the Lord his God, and he would strike his hand, and the leprosy would be gone." He thought. So he had a prescribed notion of God and his prophet. And then in verse number 12, he reasoned that the rivers of Syria are far better than that little muddy river that's down in Israel. Surely that would do. And he departed in rage. He's bitter and in hot displeasure. You talk to a man or a woman about grace, salvation conditioned on Christ alone, and when they understand what you're saying, most of them will depart in hot displeasure. Verse 13 and 14, "And his servants came to him and spake unto him, and they said, My father," or my leader, "if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing," there's the title of my message, "Some Great Thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather than when he saith unto thee, Wash and be clean?" So in verse 14, Naaman went down, did what he was told, and he dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, "And his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." So his servants said to him, they reasoned with their leader, "Some great thing." If he had asked you to do some great thing, because that's what religious men are always looking for, some great thing. Legalist, a great thing like keeping the law. Arminians, a great thing like walking the aisle and opening your heart. Charismatics, a great thing like speaking in tongues. Ritualist, a great thing like lighting candles. But what the good news is the great thing has already taken place at the cross, where in behalf of God's elect, Christ bore the sins of God's people in his body on the tree, as far as the east is from the west. And by him bearing away their sins, they were washed clean. The ransom was paid. They were redeemed. Righteousness was earned. It was accepted. It was imputed or transferred or reconciled, reconciled to the account of his people. And they were declared just in the eyes of God. That's the good news of the gospel. So the great thing is whatever man might do. So he obeyed in verse 14, and seven times acknowledging the completeness of his sin and the completeness of the forgiveness. This is his self-denial and his self-abasement. In the Jordan River, because it's connected with God's covenant salvation, as I said. According, notice this, very important, according to the saying of the man of God. According, in other words, to the word of God. Romans 10, 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And his flesh was made like that of a little child, and he was clean. Didn't Jesus say in his day that except you become like a little child? What he means is to become a learner. And his flesh became like that of a little child, full of life, full of moisture. Of course it did, because that was the cleansing. What we're told is that this is a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us of all sin. 1 and verse 7. So here's what we've seen. Power and high favor, providence and human means, prophets and humility, preaching and honesty, pride and human will. Now we come to the last. Give me a few minutes here. Verses 15 through 19, preservation and forgiveness. Preservation and forgiveness. In verse 15, and he returned to the man of God, that is, Naaman returned to Elisha. And all of his company, we don't know how many, but horses and other chariots. And they came again, dust flying everywhere, horses moving fast. And he said in verse 15, behold, now I know there is no God in all of the earth, but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray then to thee, take a blessing of thy servant. In verse 16, he said, as the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, and he refused. So in verse 15, this is Elisha speaking. And in verse, it's Naaman speaking. And in verse 16, it is Elisha speaking. Let me talk about those two. First of all, Naaman sped back to the man of God. He could have gone back to Syria, or he could have stormed the palace of the king of Israel, but he returned to Elisha, and he turned to Elisha without his pride. He returned, making his confession of faith and offering his world's goods. This is a great confession of faith. Behold, I know there is no God in all the earth, but the God that's in Israel. But then he wants to do what is natural to man, and that he wanted to pay the preacher. So he refused to do anything else but to pay the preacher. But Elisha vowed to be not a preacher for hire. And so he simply said, no, I'm not going to take anything. And he looked past everything else, and he said, God did what was pleasing in his eyes. Now, verse 17 is a little hard to understand, but I want you to read verse 17 with an understanding that Naaman is talking about his past. And so in verse 17, he said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant two mules, burdens of the earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. Now verse 18, in this thing the Lord pardoned thy servant. So pardon has to do with forgiveness and redemption. When thy master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, he leans on my hand and I bow myself to the house of Rimmon. And I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon. The Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. He's talking about what he did before. So what he's asking is, will the Lord God of Israel forgive me for my past religion? I know back in verse 15, there is no other God. And I know, therefore, that the God that I've been worshiping is not the true God. Will he forgive me for the false worship that I've been a part of? And of course, then Elisha says to him, yes, in verse 19, go in peace. But that is that not a question in all of our minds when we come to the gospel? Will God forgive me for all of my past religion? Because what I mourn over is my past false religion. I mourn over the religion of conditions that I was once a part of. So he says, yes, go in peace. All right, you've seen those things in our passage, and I made it to the end. But now I want you to turn back with me to Luke 4, and we're about to bring our message to an end. So in verse Luke 4, we're able to see Naaman and this story of Elisha with New Testament eyes. So I'm going to give you three truths from Luke 4 and verse 27 about God's grace, God's sovereign grace. This is seeing Elisha and seeing Naaman with New Testament eyes. Look down to verse 27. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving or except Naaman the Syrian. Three things. First of all, God's sovereign grace is definite. God's sovereign grace is definite. Many lepers were in Israel. And no doubt every one of them wanted to be cleansed. Now, this is Jesus talking. Every one of them, no leper wants to be a leper. But definite grace distinguished one from the rest. What Jesus said, many lepers were in Israel, but God distinguished out one of them. Many sinners are in the world, but none of them are forgiven except God's elect. God's sovereign grace is definite. Here's the second thing. God's sovereign grace is complete because Jesus used the word cleansed. None of them is cleansed. This word cleansed is the word katharizo. We get our word catharsis from this word. It is a point action verb, an aorist. It is a passive verb, which means they had nothing to do with their own cleansing, passive. And it is indicative, which means that is the reality of this. And so what it means is that he was completely cleansed. The emphasis in 2 Kings 5:14, likened to the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So God's sovereign grace is complete. The completeness of the Lord's suffering unto death, the completeness of his satisfaction before the Godhead, the completeness of his substitution for definite sinners, rendered them clean, forgiven, and justified. God's sovereign grace is not only definite, God's sovereign grace is complete. And one more thing, God's sovereign grace is free. None of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. He was a Gentile. He was a killer, if you please, of the Israelites. But God's grace was free to this man. God saved some and he passed by others. God's election before the foundation of the world chose some and not others. Christ's redemption at the cross cleansed his people. And the Holy Spirit's call in time separates his people from the many. Also naming Naaman, Jesus enabled us to see him as a typical man. Naaman in his natural estate is a sinner and he can do nothing about it. The cleansing of Naaman foreshadows the redemption that is in Christ. In this definite, complete, and free grace, we take our stand. He was washed and he was cleansed. And it's a picture of our Lord Jesus washing and cleansing his people. What is in type and in picture in the Old Testament is declared to be true and laid out and spelled out for us in the New Testament. It is in this definite and complete and free grace that we take our rest.